Welcome to Casting Hope, a sermon podcast of Hope Presbyterian Church in Columbus, Ohio. My name is Joe Hack, pastor at Hope, and we are so glad that you are listening in. We would love to connect with you in person at our Sunday gathering. In the meantime, we hope this message points you to Jesus, the reason we gather.
And so it is a loving thing to not just celebrate happy anniversaries, but to check in on sad anniversaries. Amen? To notice people who feel alone in their grief. Dr. Catherine Scheer is a professor of psychology at Columbia University, and she writes, "I have never climbed Mount Everest, but I sometimes think it would be easier than navigating the pathway through grief. Loss of a loved one is a natural, universally experienced life event, and at the same time, among life's most challenging experiences. We expect people to react strongly to bereavement and engage in rituals and compassionate behaviors to support those closest to the disease." Deceased. Yet, in spite of the shared experience and strong social support, she writes, most bereaved people feel more alone than at any time in the world. What she means is that even when we are surrounded by social support, we still feel more alone than any other time in our life. We're taking a close look at the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're taking a closer look at the passage that Catherine just read for us. If you do have a Bible, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 11. And I invite you to enter into this scene with your imagination. What do you see? What do you smell? What do you notice? What do you feel? We can look at these first two verses and enter in. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. There. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. Now, if you're having trouble entering this scene with your imagination, just remember the last time you left a football game at the Shoe or any other stadium. Because this helps me. You're walking, as I remember, in these moments with a flow of traffic, and yet at the same time, there are others that are walking with a flow of traffic in the opposite direction, and all is chaos. If you're a child, you're holding on to your mom or your dad's shirt for your dear life. If you're not mom or dad, people are no longer people. They're just obstacles to get around. The people in the way. And this is how I feel when I enter this text. Yes, I see Jesus. I see a dead person in a coffin on a bier. But the crowd crowds everything out. I'm with a crowd. There's a crowd over there. It's claustrophobic. It's congested. It's overloading my senses. But what happens is Luke wants us to slow down and notice someone who is crying alone. In the midst of all of this, in verse 13, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." What's striking to me as I read this is this woman doesn't speak up. She doesn't approach Jesus. She's not forthright or forward like we often see in the Gospels when Jesus heals people. We would not even know she existed without the witness of Luke. We would not know that she is crying without Jesus' words, "Don't cry." Here's a person who's alone in her grief, and here's the thing to catch. She is not just alone in her sadness, she is also alone in her society. Her isolation is revealed in two ways. So first we learn that she lost her son, her only son. And then Luke adds this crucial and devastating thing. She previously has lost her husband. Now, in our culture right now, what we're thinking is, oh, that's so sad. That's double sad. She's twice bereaved. But in her patriarchal society, these two losses mean way more than just emotional sadness. She becomes socially vulnerable. Here's how one scholar puts it. With her son's passing, she is relegated to a status of dire vulnerability. Without a visible means of support, and certainly deprived of her access to the larger community, that any vestiges of social status would be there. Widows are already vulnerable. But widows without their only son is in a state of dire. The theologian Nicholas Wolterstorff, he reads the Bible and he notices God paying attention to four groups of people. God paying attention to four people over and over and over and over again. The immigrant, the poor, the widow, the orphan. And he calls them the quartet of the vulnerable. They are exposed. They have no safety net. They have no safe haven. They are vulnerable. And so she is already vulnerable as a widow. At least she had a son, right? Who could care for her, who could provide for her, who could help her in this village. But now he is gone. Just a few chapters ago, Jesus said, blessed are the poor. And so here's a case in that statement. In the quartet of the vulnerable, this widow is bad by 500. She's poor. Not just materially poor, but socially poor. She's vulnerable. And she's also a widow. This is as lonely as you can be. Jesus intervenes. Craig Peter calls Jesus a funeral interrupter. I love that. Jesus is a funeral interrupter. He does something very interruptive in this text. He does something very shocking in this text. Something I think as shocking as flipping the merchant tables at the temple. Look again at verse 13. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. And then he went up and touched the coffin that they were carrying him on. And the bearers stood still. Alright, so this is a multi-sensory moment. So if you entered with your imagination, you would notice that Jesus is seeing with his eyes the most vulnerable person in the crowd. And then he feels in his heart her plight, and then he speaks with his mouth to her sorrow and vulnerability, and then he uses his hands to stop the whole sad spectacle in its tracks. The bearers stood still. Amen? The bearers stood still. It's as if the sure march of death, along with all of our coping mechanisms that we have, that we've accumulated over the centuries and millennia, it's as if all of these things stand still with them. Because Jesus just interrupted them. We are never more alone than in our grief and in our vulnerability. But Jesus has a way of interrupting. Surprising. And this morning I want to ask how Jesus might be interrupting you. Lord. I see Jesus' first seeing hour. I think the most powerful four verses in our text are right there in verse 13. The Lord saw him. That is not a throwaway line. The Lord, all throughout the Old Testament, has eyes for the vulnerable. He notices those who are having a hard time. The quartet of the vulnerable. And Jesus is Lord, God among us. And so when Luke tells us that the Lord, God among us, saw her, that is a statement. That is the character of God. Sometimes when I'm watching a sporting event, I look at the security guards who are facing the crowds. It's just, you know, something I do. Everybody is, including myself, standing and looking this way at these impressive people doing impressive things. And then you have these security guards standing this way, kind of looking at who knows what. But I know that they're trained to notice. I know they're trained to scan. I'm looking at the action, and they're looking at other things. And friends, this is Jesus in a world that looks at impressive things, in a world that is fundamentally distracted. Jesus is always scanning for the world. Paul Miller says Jesus has a ministry of seeing and noticing. Ralph Ellison wrote The Invisible Man. Jesus sees the invisible man in the invisible one. If you follow the Lord's eyes in the Gospels, you will learn a lot of what and who God is. And if Christianity, as we've been learning, is apprenticeship with Jesus, as others have said, then Jesus is training his followers as well to be trained in and to be empowered by the Holy Spirit to see how and who Jesus is. In other words, as we follow the eyes of Jesus, we ourselves are trained to see who Jesus is. How can we do that? Well, I want to offer just two ideas. The first is a slowed-down life. We must commit to living life at Jesus' pace if we're going to be noticing who Jesus notices, right? As Richard Mao pointed out, a Japanese theologian once said that God walks at 3 miles per hour because that is the average pace of a walker. And Jesus is God. Living and walking a slowed down life. Try to recall all the times Jesus is recorded in the Gospels running. It's hard because it doesn't exist. Instead, I see Jesus in a slowed down life which enabled him to see the unseen. Our life, if it is as hurried as it often is, we will not be able to see who Jesus sees. Many have latched on to Dallas Willard's prophetic advice: you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry. Why? Why is that advice that people are hanging on to? It's because hurried people don't see the people that Jesus sees. I mean, go back to that crowd after the football game. People are not people. And those moments, you're rushing to get out, so you're using people for your goals. You're resenting people for getting in the way of your goal, which is to get out of the midst. And so often, this is a parable of our life, isn't it? We are so crowded to get to our goal, but the people around us, we don't even notice them, and if we do, it's because they're an obstacle. What an inconvenience. But a slow down life is the prerequisite of a ministry at sea. And the second idea I'd like to offer is a psalms-drenched life. So a slowed-down life and a psalms-drenched life. Why? Because the psalms, the sort of heart of the Bible, the songbook of God's people, train us to see what God sees. The psalms were given to God's people to shape God's people. They are not just expressive, but they are formative. And what I mean by that is this. It is okay if when you're reading a psalm in the morning or listening to it on your walk or whatever, it is okay to not feel the way the psalmist feels in that moment. That is permissible. That's allowed. And so often, though, we engage the psalms like we're trying to find that shirt that fits at the thrift store. Where is that one psalm that really meets my emotional state right now? And we often find it because the psalms are like that. Amen. But the psalms are also formative, meaning we are meant to sing and pray them in such a way that they shape us into the kind of person who eventually feels what God feels and sees who God sees. It's okay if you don't feel like a psalmist at any given time, but in singing it with others and praying it with others across time and across global space who are feeling those things at this moment, you start to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice and feel confusion with those who feel confusion and cry out, "How long, O Lord?" with those who are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And see the people that God is paying attention to. For instance, Psalm 10 says, "Arise, Lord, lift up your hand, O God. Do not forget the helpless." Why does the wicked man revile God? And why does he say to himself, "He will call me God"? Pay attention to verse 14. "But you, God, see the trouble of your people. You consider their grief and take it away." It strikes me that Jesus could just be lying in verse 14 in the past 4 words. The victims commit themselves to you because you are the helper of the fatherless. You are. Break the armor of a wicked man and call the evil doer to account for his wickedness that would not otherwise. And so in my comfortable life, here's the thing. I will not develop eyes for the oppressed unless I slow down with Jesus and sing the songs of Jesus. Jesus has a ministry of singing. He sees invisible grief. He sees invisible struggles. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that is you this morning. And you need to, right now, this very moment, our experience to slow down attention. Over that idea, experience right now to slow down attention. To your grief, to your love. And then, friends, he trains his followers to do the same by the power of the Holy Spirit. So follow Jesus' eyes this morning. Who among the quartet of the vulnerable, the immigrant, the widow, the orphan, the poor, who among those four is Jesus in his ascended glory setting his slow down attention on him? In our midst, in our communities. And then how might Jesus be training you to see this? Jesus sees a grief. The second blessed interruption, we'll call them blessed interruptions, but Jesus makes everything stand still, is this. Jesus not only sees our grief, but he feels it. I see his feeling of grief, or his compassion, as one translation puts it, in two places. First, his heart. If you look again at verse 13, our text, it says, when the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, don't cry. Now, I say heart, this translation says heart, but in truth, Luke actually says gut. A more accurate translation would actually be, Jesus was gutted. His stomach turned. The kind of like embarrassing emotions that we don't like are rooted in the gut, not the heart. Well, in Jesus' perfect grief, he feels compassion. He doesn't have to see us in our grief, he feels for us in our grief. But Jesus does not just have compassion on her in his gut, he has compassion with his hands. So if you look at verse 14, then he went up and he touched the fire or the coffin they were carrying on, and the bearers stood still. And so here's what's happening in this day. The compassion of Jesus is leading to costly action. He stops the wrongness, not just by saying stop or by feeling stop, but by grabbing the coffin on which the dead boy was laying and stopping. Now keep in mind, only family members in this culture touch dead things, or dead people, dead family members, because it was costly. Numbers 19:11 says, quote, whoever touches a human corpse will be unclean for 7 days. This was a costly action for Jesus. The bearers know it, and I'm wondering if that's why they even stop. They're like, whoa, 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 whoa. We're the only ones touching this. What are you doing touching this? The widow certainly knows how costly this is. And so what I see is Jesus' compassion leading to a costly identification with the suffering. He is effectively saying with his actions here, I will become exiled with you, to be with you in this loneliness. The other day, as I was parking in a parking lot, I saw a bumper sticker in the car in front of me. Maybe you've seen this one too. It had the words thoughts and prayers. And they were like kind of violently X'd out. And scribbled over the top of that phrase was policy and change. And I thought it was a sad bumper sticker for a number of reasons. First, I do believe in the power of prayer. Two, I think prayer is the best response to tragedy because it's an admission of our inability and God's ability to intervene. But number three, it saddened me to think that Christians are being experienced this way in our culture. That we are only concerned with spiritual things. And it occurred to me that Jesus wants both for his return to us. Jesus has a heart that breaks, but he also has hands that touch at great cost. He invests himself in a costly action to bring her back into society. And so it's one thing to notice somebody's lonely grief, and it's another thing to gladly incur a cost for them. There is this giant chasm that I feel in my own life between compassion and action. I see Jesus engaging in both a beautiful and challenging way for all of his apprentices. But not just his apprentices, all who see the ministry of Jesus, and that includes me and that includes you, because that is Jesus' love for her and eventually for all of us on the cross. If you think about it, the cross of Jesus is not just the compassion of Jesus for those who are lost, those who are separated from God by their sin. But Jesus willingly touches the problem of sin and suffering. And he is exiled for 3 days in the grave so that we would, what, be brought near to God forever, and that his creation would be put to rights. He has a deep compassion, a gut that breaks for what is wrong. And yet he also backs that up with costly cross-bearing action. He feels our grief. And then the final way that Jesus interrupts our grief this morning is with repair. And I see this repair in three actions of Jesus. First, Jesus repairs with his command, "Don't cry," in verse 13. Now, here's a good biblical rule of thumb. You ready for it? You're not allowed to say "don't cry" to someone who's openly grieving unless you're Jesus. All right? That's not the takeaway from this text. Why does Jesus say this to her? Well, first, here are two reasons he doesn't say this to her. The first is this: because he's uncomfortable with her tears. That's not at all what Jesus is saying. This man of sorrows is not uncomfortable with her tears. Secondly, because he is against expressions of grief, or open expressions of grief. No. You know, sometimes you hear this at funerals. They wouldn't want you to be crying right now, so stop crying. That's not Jesus at all. No, it can't be true. Jesus himself weeps at death. The death of his friend Lazarus. And Jesus just said in the Sermon on the Plain, "Blessed are those who weep." Jesus is a man of sorrows, according to the prophet Isaiah, the apostle whom Jesus appoints. Paul commands all of us to weep with those who weep. So instead, I believe Jesus is saying, "Don't cry," because he is giving her and us a preview of that day when he wipes away all our tears. What is future for all of us is today for that widow. Jesus is about to wipe away her tears. Which takes us to the second command that shows his repair. If we look at verse 14. Then he went up and touched the bier that they were standing, carrying on, and the bearer stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." And the dead man sat up and began to talk. And anybody who knows their Old Testament in that day, that was everybody, they know that what Jesus is doing is he is fulfilling a well-known biblical event in which the prophet Elijah brings a widow's son back to life. But as anointed as Elijah was, he had to ask God to raise this son. But Jesus, the true and perfect anointed prophet, just uttered the words, "Get up." And the young boy got up. Vision of all to see. He repays, and then finally he gives back. Look at the rest at verse 15 and following. The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. The repair of Jesus is contained in Jesus. Jesus gave back. Jesus gives back all that was lost and broken. And this includes the physical death of the son, yes, but the social death that we explored earlier of a widow. Jesus is a rescuer. He revealed to be a repairer. He revealed in this text to be a restorer. He does not accept vandalism of the things that he created and calls good. He gives back all that has been vandalized by sin and death. And that is what is ultimately what his miracles are about. These miracles are a preview of the future day when all that has been stolen and broken is restored. About 3 years ago, I might have told this story before, but our beloved car got totaled at that horrible merger at 670 and Neal Avenue. And if you don't know that horrible merger, mm-hmm. It's that merger in which you look at the curb and there's like bumpers, like 5 or 6 bumpers at any given time. They kept you account for a 20-minute delay. You have to go through that place because it's going to be a backup because always good. Well, even though we paid car insurance, our settlement check for this total car was not nearly as valuable as the car was to us, okay? So we got a little bit back, but we did not get back everything that was taken from that car loan. And that is how grief tends to work, doesn't it? We get a little bit back in time. Some of us, we get a lot back, a substantial amount back, even. But we never, it feels, get everything back. But this, friends, is different. Jesus is an interrupter. He gives back everything that was taken. This scene in Luke's gospel is a preview of the day that Jesus visits us finally and fully. And that's why the crowd was astonished. I love Eugene Peterson and how he describes their awe and praise in this text. He says they all realized they were in a place of holy mystery, that God was at work among them, and they were quietly worshipful and then noisily grateful, calling out among themselves, God is back, looking to the needs of his people. And the news of Jesus spread throughout the country. And we can join them now. We can join them in being quietly worshipful and then noisily grateful and understanding even the place in which we're sitting this morning to be a place of holy mystery. Because we can invite Jesus into our hidden dreams, whatever that is right now. And he will see it. And he will speak to it. And one day, friends, he will.
Thanks for listening in. For more resources like this and to learn more about Hope, please visit our website at hopechurchcolumbus.org.